Flip the one button, I think it's on. All right, excited to be here this morning. And as Pastor mentioned, we are running a little bit short this morning on family members. Our second oldest, Anna, she has been plagued with problems with her stomach for several years now. And we thought she had kind of gotten past it. The last 3 or 4 months, she's been doing great and hadn't had any issue. But then she woke up early this morning, started getting ready, and was really, really sick. And so my wife said, well, I'm going to stay here with her. And the little ones get a little bit nervous when mom is not around. So they said, I think I'll keep the little ones here. I said, that's probably a good idea. And I'll introduce the older kids during the next service, but we've got 2 girls, 3 boys, 3 girls, 3 boys. So that's the way it works out. And we should have some prayer cards in the back later. You can see the rest of the kids. So we have the first set of boys here, and then after that, the next oldest is Bella, and Bella is 8. So they're a little young to be away from mom sometimes, and they'll sit and they'll mind, but the little boys, they'd be all over the place without mama here. So we kept them back in the prophet's chamber. We are excited to be here this morning. I'll give you a brief history about the collection itself. This ministry was actually started by my wife's grandfather. His name was Dr. Jewel Smith, and he started the Temple Baptist Church of Orlando, Florida, 60 years ago. This year is the church's 60th anniversary, and it's still going strong in Orlando, Florida. And about 40 years ago, a little over 40 years ago, my father-in-law surrendered to be a missionary to England, and he and his family moved to England. And at the time, it was him and his two oldest children, and my wife is the third oldest in her family, and she was born in England, grew up in London. Their church there was a few miles away from Kensington Palace, so she grew up there in metropolitan London. She would come back to the States every summer, spend time with her grandparents, with her grandfather. But while Dr. Smith, my father-in-law, was there in England, he began collecting old Bibles. And Dr. Jewel then would visit, and he started collecting older Bibles. And then he got burdened with teaching on the history of the King James Bible in the 1970s and 80s. And even today, to some extent, there's still a lot of controversy, a lot of discussion, arguments, if you will, about the which English translation is the Word of God in its entirety and what can be trusted. And we feel that's the King James Bible. But back in the 70s and 80s, when I was a wee lad, it was a big, much bigger, much hotter topic. And so Dr. Jewel Smith began traveling with the collection. Now, we have a small portion of the collection. When Dr. Smith traveled, he typically had about 8 or 9 tables worth of Bibles and manuscripts and artifacts that dated back from the Middle East. He had cuneiform from Ur of the Chaldees, about 4,000 years old, and oil lamps from the first century that had Christian symbols and carved into them. They were found in the catacombs of Rome and all kinds of wonderful things. And he traveled for about 25 years all across the country, around the world, preaching on the history of the King James Bible and telling the stories of the martyrs who sacrificed themselves for the sake of Christ and for the Word of God. And he came off the road in 2000 due to health issues. And at that time, the collection was basically put into storage. He passed away in 2004. And at that point, everything was transferred over to my father-in-law in England. And so that's where the bulk of the collection is now. My father-in-law's ministry there is geared towards the Muslim community now. And he has a small church, small congregation there with an outreach to the east end of London. And he has a congregation of about 25 or so former Muslims from all around the world that are now Christians and who are there and studying the Word of God. And so part of their church has actually been converted into a museum. So the next time you're in London, because I know that a lot of international travelers here, I can tell. But next time you're in London, you can find my father-in-law's church. It's actually called the Church of the Book, referring to the Word of God. And you can give a tour of the collection there. And but we have what we call the travel collection that we take with us here in the U.S. And we've been all throughout the Southeast, and the Lord's been opening doors. We've been doing this for now for about 3.5 years, almost 4 years this September. We've been traveling full-time with the collection. And we counted it a privilege to be able to carry on this ministry that was started by my wife's grandfather so many years ago. And it's a family legacy for us, and we're trying to continue to do that work that he started. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Well, one verse is our opening scripture for this hour. I taught school for 6.5 years, so this Sunday school time will be a little more teachy than it will be preachy, if you will. And we're going to go through a little bit of the history of our King James Bible and the Bibles that preceded it. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity we have to be here today at Northside. I thank you, Lord, for the kindness and the hospitality already extended to our family. And I pray, Lord, that you bless this time in Sunday school. I pray, Lord, that it would be informative and that everyone would learn something more about the history of our King James Bible. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Down here, when you come up to look at the tables, and I appreciate Pastor kind of giving the warnings about everything, my sons, Elijah, Jonah, and Noah, will be up here as well as I will be between services. If you have any questions, we can answer them. The boys know just about as much as I do. They keep me on my toes. I got to keep reading and stay ahead of them. But they can answer just about anything for you that you want to know. But you're welcome to come and look at everything. Over here, they're laid out chronologically as far as how the tables are set up. And over here we have two pages from a Latin Bible from the year 1250. After the original manuscripts, if you will, the original copies of the Word of God were transmitted to the churches in the first and second century, eventually they were translated into Latin. And Latin was the language of the educated. And if you were part of the church, the Catholic Church, which was the predominant religion of the day, if you're part of the Catholic Church and you were a priest, you knew Latin, you could read the Word of God. If you were aristocracy, if you were rich and you had education, you might have been taught Latin so you could read. But your average Englishman, Englishwoman in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, they didn't read Latin. They also maybe didn't even read at all. They knew some basic arithmetic to conduct business. They didn't do a whole lot of reading. The printing press, the movable type printing press by Johann Gutenberg was invented in 1456. So there were very few books before that because they were all transmitted by hand. They're all written down by scribes. So there weren't a lot of books. But after the printing press came about, books and publishing began to explode, and all kinds of things were being printed. Gutenberg's first item that he printed was actually the Word of God. And he printed the Latin Bible, just like this Bible here beside it. But it was printed on a wood, with wooden blocks on a press. And, of course, it has all the beautiful decorations in it. But it was still in Latin. So here you are. You're an Englishman. Let's say you're a baker. You're a cobbler. You are a dressmaker, a suit maker. And you have this innate sense that there's a God in heaven, and I want to meet him one day. You know there's a Bible, there's a book about him, but you can't read it. So what do? You go to your local church. It's a Catholic church in England. It was a state church of the country. You go in and you talk to the priest and say, "Father, I want to know how to get to heaven. I'm going with God one day in heaven. What do I do?" And the priest would begin to tell you, "Well, you need to be a good Catholic. You need to follow the sacraments. Were you baptized as a child?" "Well, as far as I know, I don't remember it, but yeah, I was baptized as a child." "All right, you've been taking your communion, yes. Do you pray the rosary? Do you pray to Mary? Do you come and do your confessions?" And he would go through a list of items and things you'd have to do to work your way into salvation. And as a person who cannot read the Bible for themselves because it's in Latin, you have to trust the word of that man. You can't take him and say, "Well, wait a minute. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You have no way of fact-checking him to make sure that he's telling you the truth. You have to take it at his word that this is how I get to heaven. And for hundreds of years, thousands upon thousands of souls went straight to hell because they did not have access to the Word of God in their own language. Now, in the late 1300s, there was a priest named Wycliffe who decided to translate the Word of God into English. And he took the Latin Bible and translated it directly into English. The copies of that Bible were copied down by other scribes and distributed amongst people that followed his teachings. They were called the Lollards. And the Lollards began to go around two by two around the English countryside and preaching the gospel to people using their newly written English Bibles. This caused quite a stir within the church community there, because people were now able to read the Word of God for themselves in English, if they could read, and they began to understand that, wait a minute, the Bible says that I need faith and grace. It doesn't say anything in there about taking the Mass every week. It doesn't say anything about confessing my sins to a man. And they began to see and learn the truths of the Word of God because they had the Word of God in their own language. This caused such a controversy and such an uproar that actually in 1410, the Catholic Church issued an edict. And they said that it is against the law to produce a copy of the Word of God in the common language, the common tongue, without the permission of the church. And they even went back and talked about Wycliffe and said his book is full of heresy. You can't trust it, but we don't want anybody else doing what he did and translating the Word of God into English. If you did, you could be excommunicated from the church, which within the Catholic Church, excommunication meant you had no chance of getting into heaven because you're no longer part of the church. You could be fined, you could be imprisoned. And then a few years later, about 1412, 1413, the church said that if you were found to be a heretic, believing in some kind of false teaching or false heresy, if you were found to be a heretic, the penalty could be death, burning at the stake. Now, Wycliffe's Bible was called a heretical book, so if you were found to have one, you were putting yourselves in a lot of danger to actually own a copy. Copies of his Bible were destroyed, burnt. The church was so, what's the right word I'm looking for? They were so upset, so confounded by what had happened, that even about 30 years after his death, they dug up his body and they burnt his bones at the stake to teach a lesson to others that you don't cross the church. You don't go against the rules and teachings of the Catholic Church. And they deemed him a heretic even after his death. And they burnt his bones. But what Wycliffe did was he opened the eyes of the people of England that the Word of God teaches us something different than the church is teaching. And the church got scared because they had immense power. Today, people cry out for the separation of church and state in our country, right? Especially those who don't like the church. They don't want religion being involved in our politics. They don't want to keep it out of that realm. But back in there in this time frame, the church and the monarchy pretty much worked hand in hand. So if the church gave an edict, it was pretty much the law of the land. So after 1410, the law of the land was no translations into English without the church's permission. In 1526, another man translated the Word of God into English, and that is William Tyndale. This here is a copy of a Tyndale New Testament from the year 1553. William Tyndale was a very intelligent man. He was a priest, a scholar. He knew seven different languages, biblical languages, and they said that he knew them so well that you could not tell what was his first tongue. You couldn't tell that he was English because of his extensive knowledge of these biblical languages. And after he had gone to school and he had served in the church, he eventually became the tutor of a man named Sir John Walsh. And it was in the home of Sir John that he would often be invited to dinner. Sir John was an attaché or part of the royal household of Henry VIII, and he would often host different dignitaries, different leaders that would come through the area. They would come to Sir John's home, stay with him, and they would, of course, eat and have meals. And during this time, Sir John would ask Tyndale to come and join them for dinner for conversation. Tyndale was a very intelligent man, a good conversationalist, and he'd want to entertain his guests with William Tyndale in his presence. It was during one of these dinner conversations that Tyndale got into an argument with a high-ranking member of the church. And they were discussing, what role does the words of the Pope have in the life of a Catholic? Do the words of the Pope outweigh the very Word of God? Now keep in mind that the only people who had access to the Word of God so far are just the priests. They're the only ones that have the Word of God. They can read it, they can study it, and preach from it, if you will. And as they're going back and forth and they're arguing, back and forth they went, the priest said to Tyndale, says, we ought to obey the words of the Pope than the Word of God. He said that the words of a mere man, another sinner, were more important than the very Word of God. When Tyndale heard this, he got upset. And he said, if God allows me to live long enough, I'll make it so that the boy that plows the field will know more of the scriptures than you do. At that point, he was convicted and burdened about the Word of God being translated into English so that his fellow Englishmen and women and children could read the Word of God for themselves and not believe such foolishness that the Pope's words were greater than the Word of God. Tyndale actually went to the Bishop of London and sought him as a patron. And he said, "I've been burdened by the Lord to translate the Word of God into English. I need a place to stay. I need a place to do my work. Will you help me?" And the Bishop of London said, "No." He says, "You know what the edict said in 1410. No one is to translate the Word of God into English. We're not giving you permission to do so. You can't do your work here." For 6 months, Tyndale searched all throughout London for a place where he could stay and do his translation work. And after 6 months, he found no place of refuge. Actually had to leave the country and eventually ended up in Belgium, living in the city of Antwerp. And there he lived in hiding. Because at this point, his intentions were found out. They understood. The authorities in the church, the hierarchy knew that his plan was to translate the Word of God. And he immediately went to the top of Europe's most wanted list. He had to live in hiding. 3 separate times he was nearly captured and put in prison for his work. He would have to just take the scrolls and the books that he had in front of him and the work he had and flee in the night, leaving behind everything else he had worked on to maintain his freedom. In 1526, he completed his first copy of his New Testament. He found printers there in Belgium that would print them for him in English, and then he worked with merchantmen to smuggle the Bibles into the country because it was illegal. These books were considered illegal. The Bishop of London started a burning campaign. When these Bibles started infiltrating into the country and they started being sold, to be sold in the black market and people were reading them and telling others about the Word of God, the Bishop of London went on a campaign. He said, "Every one of these Tyndale Bibles that I find, I'm going to burn in front of St. Paul's Cathedral." And he began to buy up every copy he could. There's a wonderful story about a merchantman named Packington who was a friend of Tyndale's. And when he found out what the Bishop of London was doing, he went to the bishop and said, "I can get you as many of these Bibles as you want. As many as you want." And the bishop got excited. "Wonderful." He says, "You know, they're full of heresy. We can't trust them. We need to destroy them. And I'm going to burn everyone you give me." He said, "That's fine." He said, "But it's going to cost you quite a bit of money." He said, "It's going to cost you 3 times the going rate of what they're selling them for on the black market." The bishop said, "No problem." He said, "I've got the money at my disposal. Cost is not an issue. Get me as many copies as you can." So Packington left the bishop, went back over to Antwerp, met with Tyndale, and said, "I've got a buyer for your Bibles." He said, "Who?" He said, "The Bishop of London." "Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean the Bishop of London? You know he's burning them. He's destroying them." And the Packington said to him, "It's okay." He says, "For every Bible that he destroys, you'll be able to print up 3 more. And I'll sell those on the black market behind his back." And so while the Bishop of London sought to stop Tyndale's work, he actually financed it and helped it spread even farther within the country. But unfortunately for Tyndale, eventually he was captured. In 1535, a man posing as a friend came to him, met with him, gained his confidence, and Tyndale actually invited him to his home. He lived in secret still because he was still wanted by the authorities. And one day, Henry Phillips said to him, "So let's go get a meal." And Tyndale said, "Fine, let's go get a meal." And they went to the city center to find a restaurant, place to eat. And Phillips had already alerted the authorities. And at the end of a hallway, these soldiers came out and they grabbed Tyndale and they arrested him. He was put into prison for 18 months, tried, and was deemed a heretic. His sentence was to be burned at the stake. On the day of his execution, they ordered that a noose be put about his neck and they would snap his neck first and then burn his body. They burnt them as an example to scare others. Simply, that's all. The only reason why they would burn him was to scare people. He was a heretic. Don't do what he did or you'll suffer the same fate. But before they put the noose about his neck, Tyndale prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Amen. They snapped his neck. They burnt his body. And he died in 1535. He had completed the New Testament, had done a revision of his New Testament, had actually started the Old Testament. A friend of his named Miles Coverdell took that Old Testament and New Testament in England and began to translate the balance of the Bible that Tyndale did not complete. By this time, a few years after his death, the winds of change had blown through. The Reformation had started in Europe and had made its way across the channel into England. Now, let me say parenthetically real quick, we as Baptists are not Protestants. Okay, I hope you understand, we are not Protestants. We never protested anything. We never separated from the church. We never wanted to purify the church. Now, our forefathers here in the New World, the Pilgrims, were separatists. They had separated from the Church of England because of the flaws and the errors that they found within it. But Baptists, those of us who claim the name Baptist, we have had a chain of succession all the way back to the time of Christ. There's a wonderful book called The Trail of Blood. You can read about our history through there. And even though the Reformation was a wonderful event and it was the opening up of religious freedom for Europe and England, people like us had already been holding to the same doctrines that we hold to today, even during this time. And unfortunately, we were even persecuted by Protestants like Martin Luther, John Huss, John Knox. They actually persecuted people like us because we held to doctrine different than they did. Back to this. But the Protestant Reformation was going on. And Henry had a problem. The King of England, Henry VIII, he wanted to have a male heir to succeed him to the throne. But so far he had two daughters. Well, he had one daughter. He had Mary. And he said, well, I can solve this problem. I'll just get a different wife. And then she'll be able to give me a son. So he petitioned the church. Lady Bender's rolling around and said, yeah, that's the problem. Yeah. Science wasn't what it is today. But he thought that would be the solution, get a new wife. So he wrote to the Pope and said, I need a divorce. And the Pope says, we don't do divorces in the Catholic Church. And Henry said, well, I really need one. And so, well, we're not going to grant you one. So Henry said, fine, we'll leave the church. I'll start my own church. I'll make myself the head of it. We'll call it the Church of England. And that's what he did. He started his own church simply to divorce his first wife, which he did. He married another, had another daughter named Mary, put her away, had another wife and another child, which was actually his son Edward, who would succeed him to the throne eventually. But when he left the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation jumped the channel, made his way to England. The Church of England was a little more open and free to things. Miles Coverdale took this as an opportunity, and he took Tyndale's New Testament and Old Testament, finished that, and he, with the Bishop of London, actually presented a whole English Bible to Henry. The church needed a Bible. They needed to have an authorized Bible for the church. The Coverdale Bible was the first whole printed English Bible that was ever produced. And they took this Bible to Henry. Henry put his stamp of approval on it. What he did not know was that the New Testament was Tyndale's work. He had no idea. The book that he had been responsible for banning 3 years prior, and its author, its translator, William Tyndale, that he ordered to be put to death just 3 years before. Now, his work was contained in a book that he was putting his official stamp of approval on. So Tyndale's prayer to open the King of England's eyes was answered. And the Coverdale Bible was the first whole English Bible produced in England and distributed amongst the people. Shortly after this, you come to the next Bible here. This one's called the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible was collated and partially translated by a man named John Rogers. John Rogers was a former priest as well, and he was a friend of William Tyndale. So actually, he had met Tyndale in Antwerp, and Tyndale had witnessed to him, gave him the gospel from his own English translation. And when he received the word of God, he got saved. He left the Catholic Church. He married a former nun and began to have a family and began ministering amongst the merchantmen there in Antwerp. When the Catholic Church was removed from England, he and many others were able to go back to England and establish themselves as Protestant preachers, Protestant church, and church within the Church of England. And John Rogers had a pretty successful ministry actually in England during this time frame, during the end of Henry's reign. One of the unique things about his translation is that it's the first English translation that has commentary. All of us that carry a Bible, most Bibles today are study Bibles. You have like Scofield Bibles, you have Thompson Chain, you have Ryrie Study Bibles. So you have commentary and notes written by a theologian, if you will, and his opinion of what the Word of God is saying. Well, John Rogers did the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you an example of some of his commentary. 1 Peter chapter 3. look at verse number 7. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So we understand from this passage of Scripture, Peter is speaking to husbands, talking about treating their wives as the weaker vessel, giving them honor, that our prayers not be hindered if we treat our wives right. Well, John Rogers actually wrote some commentary on this verse. In his commentary, he put, and if she be not obedient unto him, let him beat the fear of God into her head until she learns her duty and does it. That was his solution. If she's not going to listen, then beat the fear of God into her. Because of that one passage of Scripture, and that commentary, his Bible became known as the Wife Beater's Bible. Of course, that wouldn't go over very well today. And it probably didn't go over very well back then either with the wives. But that was he was a very strong man, very opinionated. And when Henry died and Mary was placed on the throne of England, she was a Catholic. She was married to a Catholic, the Prince Philip of Spain. She wanted to bring England back to the Catholic Church. She was embarrassed that her father had left the church altogether. And so she ordered that every Bible that Henry had placed at every parish church would just be closed. It couldn't be opened, it couldn't be used. And she reinstituted the Catholic Church within the country. Within days of her installment as queen, John Rogers preached a message from his own pulpit about the sins of the papacy and the failures of the Pope. And within 10 days, no television, no radio, no internet, but within 10 days, his message was heard by the queen's ears, and he was placed under arrest. Spent a year in prison. During that time frame, he petitioned that the keeper of the prison would allow him to see his wife and his family. He had 11 children, and he wanted to speak with them, see them, because he knew he was going to be burnt to death. The keeper of the prison refused to allow him to see his own family. On the day of his execution, he was offered a pardon. A pardon was placed in front of him and said, all you have to do is take back your work and embrace the church, the mother church, and we'll let you be free. You'll go back to pastoring your church. You can be with your family. And John Rogers said, that which I have preached with my lips, I will seal with my blood. Amen. He would not recant. He would not go back on his stand for the word of God. And he was the first martyr under Mary's reign. Mary reigned for about 6 years. She was queen for about 6 years. And during that time frame, over 300 men, women, and children were burnt to death for the cause of Christ because of her beliefs in the Catholic Church. But we have the Matthew's Bible. After Mary was deposed and removed as queen, her sister Elizabeth came to the throne. And it's during that time frame that we have the next Bible here. It's called the Great Bible that was printed. The Great Bible was called great because of its size. We have a single page here, but it's a little bit bigger than these volumes you see right here. It's also known as the Great Chain Bible because the Word of God was desired by the people so much that people would actually go into the churches and steal the Bibles, take them home, or they'd tear pages out of it. And so the monarchy ordered that a chain be attached, iron links about 2 inches long, and they attach it to the bindings of the Bibles, and then they attach that chain to a pulpit of wood so that people could not steal the Bibles out of the churches. But that was the authorized Bible of the Church of England. During this time frame, as I mentioned, we have the Reformation going on over in Europe, and it had spread over to England. People were dissatisfied with the Church of England. People who followed men like Martin Luther and John Knox and Huss and others, they realized that there was something wrong with even the Church of England. Because the Church of England wasn't much different than the Catholic Church they had come out of. Yeah. Basically, it was just a different name, but they held to a lot of the same sacraments, a lot of the same rules and teachings. The biggest difference was that they could actually read a Bible in their own language. And when they did, they realized that some things didn't match up. So there was a group of believers, reformers, that were living in Geneva, Switzerland. And during this time frame, they wanted to produce a copy of the Word of God that they had their own commentary and they had their own notes and on what the Word of God said. And that's where this Bible comes into play here. This is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was primarily done by William Winningham, but he also had help from Miles Coverdell. Miles Coverdell never lost his life as far as a martyr is concerned. He lost everything he owned 3 different times and under different leadership throughout England. He actually had to escape, and it was living in Geneva, Switzerland. And he helped with the translation and the collation of this Bible here. This Bible was the Bible of our Pilgrim forefathers. When the pilgrims came to the New World in 1620, they carried with them the Geneva Bible. The Pilgrim Museum up in Massachusetts has four Bibles that have survived the trip on the Mayflower. Three of them are Geneva Bibles, and one of them is a King James Bible. The works of William Shakespeare allude to Scripture over 1,000 times, make allusions to or quote Scripture. Those Scriptures are all from a Geneva Bible. Pilgrim's Progress, I don't think we have our copy out. We have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress from the 1800s. John Bunyan, his work was based off of the Geneva Bible. John Milton, English poet, the Geneva Bible. So the Geneva Bible had a great influence on the English people. And the notes that were contained therein, the commentary that was in the Geneva Bible, caused a bit of trouble for the monarchy. When James became king of England, the Bible that was read by most of the people was the Geneva Bible. He did not like this Bible because in passages of Scripture that refer to the higher powers, like in Romans and other places, we're supposed to obey those that have the rule over you. The commentary and the notes in there would say, you obey the monarchy or you obey the king or the queen as long as they don't violate Scripture. But if they violate Scripture, then you listen to the Word of God, which is true, amen, which is good. Same for us today. If the president or our governors or mayors or whoever wants to violate Scripture, let them. We're going to follow the Word of God. But when you're an absolute monarch and your word is the law, you don't like people being told that you don't have to listen to the king. And so James actually banned the Geneva Bible. It made it illegal to own one, and you could be arrested. Now, no one died, but they could be arrested for being found with the Geneva Bible. But the Geneva Bible was very popular, so popular that when the King James Bible was printed in 1611, it was still outsold by the Geneva Bible for 40 years. It was still the Bible of the people. The Great Bible had been the authorized Bible of the church for many years when they decided to produce the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible is named Bishop's because it was translated by the bishops of the Church of England. People were reading their Geneva Bibles. They liked their Geneva Bibles. There was a bit of a disdain for anything that was connected to the church. And when the Bishop's Bible was printed and produced, it only ran through three or four printings, and then finally they stopped printing them because people weren't buying them. People weren't using them. They were placed in all the parish churches so people could use them, or the priest there and the Church of England could use them. But nobody wanted them because they wanted their Geneva Bible. In 1604, we had the beginnings of our King James Bible. James came to the throne of England. And when he came to the throne, the Church of England was split between two groups. You had your Anglicans and you had your Puritans. And they varied in doctrine, kind of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They varied in doctrine. Even though they were part of the same religion, they had different points of view on different doctrines of the church. And James wanted a unified church to have a unified nation. So he had what was called a Hampton Court Conference, and he brought all these factions together, and they began to hammer out every doctrine of the church. And they said, okay, here's the doctrine of the virgin birth. What are we going to say about it? And once we all agree that this is the doctrine we hold to as a church, then everybody has to follow this doctrine. And again, the idea was to bring them all together and unify them. During the course of this meeting, the scriptures were brought up. And one of the members of the church said, you know, no one uses the Bishop's Bible. Everybody loves the Geneva Bible. We should really have a new Bible. If we're going to put forth this doctrinal statement and we're going to kind of give a fresh start to the church, we need to have a new Bible to do that. And that's where the genesis of our Bible came from, was that meeting. So the king ordered for a group of translators to be brought together and begin translating the Word of God once again. The initial idea was to take the Bishop's Bible and to update it. But when the translators got together and they started reviewing what work had been done by the previous translation teams, they realized this is a horrible translation. We'd be best to start from the beginning and just start all over and do the work from the ground up. They had six different translation teams divided up amongst the three different colleges there in England. James actually gave them some orders about what they were to do. I'm going to read you what he said. He said, these translations are to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible, namely Tyndale's, Coverdale's, Matthew's. The Great Bible is also known as White Church's Bible because that was the name of the printer, and his name was in the front, White Church, and Geneva. What he did was he said, you're going to go back to the original languages, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and you're going to translate the Word of God. But if you need to make comparison to the other English translations, these are the only ones that you can use, and none other. And that was the basis of their translation work. They began to do their work. 47 different men were involved in the translation. It took them 7 years to complete the whole Bible's translation. Now, the way it would work is this. Each team had 5 or 6 members. They kind of varied in size from time to time. And each member of the team would be assigned a passage of Scripture. So let's say, pastor here was assigned Genesis 1 through the end of Exodus. He would translate his passages of Scripture, his whole section of Scripture. And then he would take that translation and he would make a copy for everybody in his team. So the other 5 or 6 members of his team would then review his work, would proofread what he had translated. And then they would put notes and they'd come back to him and say, well, here in this passage of Scripture, you translated this word. Here I would translate breeches as pants instead, let's say. And he would go back and he would review his notes and say, okay, I can see where you'd say that. Or he'd say, no, I think it's better if we translated this because, and he would give his reasons why. And they would go back and they would determine what was the best translation of that passage of Scripture. When the team as a whole came to a final copy, they would then send their final copy to the other two teams. And then those two teams would review their copies and then offer their suggestions and come back with their proofreading of the work and say, well, here in this passage of Scripture, and they would give their suggestions what needed to be changed. So by the time the King James Bible was completed in 1611, each passage of Scripture had been read, translated, and reviewed maybe a dozen times. They were trying to maintain the accuracy of Scripture. There are whole phrases and portions of Scripture from Tyndale's New Testament that can actually be found in our King James Bibles from 1611. So proficient he was in his work. And that's what kind of amazes me. He by himself, over the course of three or four years, translated the entire New Testament while living under duress, in hiding, people seeking his life. And yet it took a team of 47 men to translate the King James Bible, the entire Bible, of course. So it just shows you how intelligent he was and what he did. But after 7 years of translating, they presented a final copy to the king. And in 1611, the first King James Bibles came off the printing press, became the authorized version of the church. Now, as I mentioned, people really liked their Geneva Bibles. Today, the King James Bible is the best-selling book in the world, hands down. Every year, King James Bible outsells every other book that's printed. Has for the last probably 50 or 60 years or more. But for the first 40 years of its existence, it was outsold by the Geneva Bible because people did not trust anything that came out of the church. It's called the authorized version because it's the authorized Bible of the Church of England. But after a generation had passed, people began to embrace the King James Bible, and it became the Bible of every English-speaking person in the world. For over 200 years, the King James Bible stood without challenge, without pressure from any other translation, as the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. The Bibles that you hold in your hands today, those who detract from the Word of God, those who say that the King James Bible isn't the best translation, they try to, for lack of a better word, they try to mix people up and scare them a little bit, and they say, well, you know, that Bible you have in your hand right there, that's not a 1611 King James Bible. That one's actually from 1769. And your average layman will say, oh, really? What do you mean? Well, they revised it. 4 different times they revised it. And so far they're telling the truth. There were revisions to the King James Bible. But the revisions were never to the text of the Bible. This 1634 Bible right here, this is like a second revision Bible. If you come up and you read, it's in the Gothic print, they call black letter print. So it's a little bit difficult to read because of the style of font. We're used to more of like the Roman font, like on this Bible here, printed the same year, but it's a little bit clearer and easier to read as far as that's concerned. But if you come up here, and these two, I'll point out, I have them open up to Romans 3:23. This is a Catholic New Testament here. And in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and do need the glory of God. Where our King James Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a difference between coming short and needing something. Amen. Big difference.
I need the glory of God, what would be your next question? Right, how do I get it? And that's when the Catholic Church says, oh, pray your rosary, pray this. You know, they go through their list again, their dogma. But the Word of God tells us that we come short of the glory of God. So you can look at those later, but if you take this Bible here and sat down with your Bible and read verse for verse, every word is going to be the same. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is the same in 1611 as it is in 2017. The difference is, and the revisions come in a couple different areas. Spelling. In 1611, the English language was not standardized yet. There are still variations of spelling. Like the word son. Jonah is my son, S-O-N. That's how we spell it today. Depending on where you live, what region you're from, you can spell the word son, S-O-N-E, S-O-N-N, S-O-N-E-E. There are variations of spelling. So when, as English was being standardized and everyone was agreeing upon, okay, we're going to spell the word son, S-O-N, the translation would be revised. So every time the word son came up, it would be spelled S-O-N. And this happened for thousands of words. Somewhere close to, if I remember right, somewhere close to 25,000 revisions, just as spelling alone, are in the King James Bible from the 1611 to 1769. Punctuation rules change. Commas and semicolons and colons and where they're placed and how they were used, those kind of changes were made. Capitalization rules change. So there are changes to the scriptures itself in the spelling and the punctuation of the King James Bible. But the text itself has never been adjusted. The text of the King James Bible is the same in your Bible today as it was in 1611. Another thing I hear a lot of, actually I've had, in talking with preachers, I've had a couple different preachers say to me, well, if I had a 1611 Bible, you couldn't read it anyway. And I tell them, well, that's not true. My son's going to read that Bible right there. The difference is spelling, again, and also the font. I'm talking about the black letter font. If you remember, Johann Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. And when he did, of course, he sold them. And with every press, you get an alphabet to go with it. You got letters with it, just like the Ginzu knives, right? You're gonna get a set of letters with it. But you got a German alphabet. The German alphabet was different than the English alphabet. The letters F and S are interchanged. So, like, actually, if you look up here on this one here, the 1634 and Catholic and King James Bibles, you'll see the Christ. It looks like it's C-H-R-I-F-T, but that's an S. The letters W and V are interchanged, the U's and other letters. So some of the letters are reversed from what we're used to in our English alphabet. Again, if you know the differences, you can read it. It's the same text. You can read a 1611 King James Bible. So you can say with confidence that I hold in my hands the 1611 King James Bible. The text has not ever changed. But people want you to think that it has. They want you to, because they want to cast doubt and dispersion on the Word of God that doesn't need to be there. In Psalms, it talks about, Psalm 12, 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, the passage of Scripture is specifically speaking about the words of God. I think by application, though, we can see some similarities here. It says, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. The purification process for silver, they melt down silver down seven different times to draw out all the impurities, and they skim that impurity off top until they get to that pure silver. Well, Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale's, these Bibles did not contain impurities, but they were predecessors to our King James Bible. And if you count, the King James is that seventh translation in English from the original languages, from the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. And so we hold on to us the Word of God. It is the inspired, preserved Word of God. Make no mistake. You can trust it. It should be our sole source of faith and practice. Now, interestingly enough, though, humans are not perfect. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so after the King James Bible was printed, there were errors found. The first edition printing of the King James Bible, when they went to make that second print run, a typesetter forgot to put the letter S in front of the word she in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. And it says, and she, talking about Ruth, went back into the city. Well, he forgot to put the letter S there when he set the type. And so it says, and he went back to the city, which would make it Boaz left his own home and went back to the city to go with Naomi, which, of course, doesn't make any sense. When they found this error, the printer immediately ordered that all these Bibles be recalled, if you will. And they said, listen, we got a printing error here. We can fix it for you. And they actually had printed pages with a corrected letter on there that they would give people, and they could paste them in. Or some people actually would have them removed and then rebound with a correct page in there. But they created what's called now the He and She Bibles. The He Bibles are very rare and very expensive. If you have one, you find one, you've found a treasure, because they're very, because the printer of the king held license by permission of the king. You were a made man. If you were the printer for the king, you were rich beyond measure. You were responsible for everything that the king printed. Later on, another printer actually lost his license because of a mistake that he made. It's called the Wicked Bible. There are several different examples of these that have great names. There's one called the Wicked Bible, also known as the Sinner's Bible, from 1631. The printers were Baker and Lucas, and in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus, it says, thou shalt commit adultery. So it's called the Wicked Bible. The printers were fined over 300 pounds, and almost all the copies were recalled. Only 11 copies are known to exist today of that particular Bible. In 1653, Cambridge printed a Bible called the Unrighteous Bible, and they forgot to put the word not in this one. And it says that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? So they took the word not out, so it says, know ye that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it's known as the Unrighteous Bible. The Fool's Bible from 1763, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God, so there is no God. So that's known as the Fool's Bible. And 1801, in the book of Jude, instead of putting the word murmurers, they put the word murderers. So it says, these are murderers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. So it became known as the Murderer's Bible. Let's see. The Standing Fishes Bible, 1806. The word fishes replaces the word fishers. So it says, and it shall come to pass that the fishes shall stand up in Engedi, even unto Eglium. So it's got standing fish. The Wife Haters Bible in 1810. The word wife replaces the word life, so that Luke 14:26 says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. So it makes it out that you really have to hate your wife to be the disciple of the Lord. So we have different examples here of the fallacy of man, and yet the word of God is pure, and we can trust it and use it and live by it on a daily basis. I heard the bell. That means I got to quit, right? All right, let's pray.